Lord Jesus, we look to Thee as head of the church and the hour that's before us, and we know these moments are precious, and the need of our hearts deep. Lord, help us to redeem this time for the profit of each one. And we look to Thee for Thy help by the Spirit of God, that we might, from this portion before us, receive what Thou wouldst have for each one, for our profit and blessing. Thou dost know that each need. We look to Thee. We ask for Thy help. Thy blessing, Lord Jesus, knowing Thou art for us. And our God and our Father, we ask it for the glory of Thy beloved Son. And we ask it in His most precious and worthy name. Amen.
Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting with verse 5. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which is the Lord, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens unto Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Antichicus have I sent to Ephesus, and the clock which that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and I will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus, and Esrata abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen.
Before we begin to launch into verse 5, it was suggested to me rather directly that I might say a little bit more in regards to my comments at the end of the last meeting, specifically to address the expression, the truth, and more specifically, fables. Turn to Romans chapter 1, please, first for a verse. We could find different scriptures, but just a couple to give an example. Romans chapter 1 and the first part of verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie. And then 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 4, the end of verse 3. God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Sometimes, perhaps, even it's maybe inadvertently, we recognize what Scripture says, the assembly is the pillar and the ground of the truth. But in reference to the truth, it is not only limited and confined to the assembly. That's why I read Romans chapter 1. They changed the truth of God into a lie. And we may speak of those that have left what we speak of as the ground of the truth. But not every Scripture pertains to the ground of gathering, as important as that is. In Romans chapter 1, we find a condition of things such as we have today where there is such confusion, such overthrow of God's order, that the truth of God is changed into a lie. We're not talking about assembly truth here. We're not even talking about Christian position truth here. We're speaking about the order of God in creation, and it turned the truth of God into a lie. And the judgment of God is against us. So when we use the expression truth, and I understand what we mean by it, but we want to be careful that we are focused in against the expression and the passage that we're referring to. 1 Timothy chapter 2 shows the great desire of God that would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Not separate and apart from being saved, but again, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy that we're in, it's not assembly truth. It's a path, it's a word to an individual. It's a pastoral epistle. And yes, we do come in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that we're to follow with those who call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. There is a collective path, but that's not the focus. That's not the emphasis in pastoral epistles. So I wanted to be clear on that as it relates to the truth, that we don't always circle back and make it synonymous with the ground of gathering, which is truth, which is important, but it is not everything, if I can say that with all reverence. The other expression too, the matter of fables that we mentioned. Now, what are fables? It could be that which is true, not the truth, or it could be that which is false, a lie. I grew up in a home, we had a big book of Aesop's fables. My father said, it's a fable, you know what it is, it's not the truth. It's an interesting story. But what's the point of fables? One of the best illustrations that I remember from years gone by was the story of Pinocchio. Most of us are familiar with that. What's the premise of Pinocchio and that elderly gentleman, Geppetto? What's the premise of that? Is it a bad premise? Don't lie? No, that's a good premise, isn't it? You can go to our Bibles and we read that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. A poor man is better than a liar. All liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. So discouraging lying, that's a good thing. But the story of Pinocchio is a fable. It doesn't command the conscience. It isn't the truth of God. And it's a great danger for us that we move away from Scripture and substitute moral reasoning, human wisdom, for the authority of the Word of God that addresses our conscience. Well, I trust that adequately addresses and speaks to perhaps my incomplete comments earlier.
I'd add another comment to what's just been said, and what was said right at the end of the last meeting about they turned away from the truth. And the root, if you will, why we turn away from truth, we get a sense of it in verse 3 when it speaks about lust. The work from the very beginning of Satan is to replace God with something that is not God. The root sin of Israel, and actually the root sin of the church, is idolatry. It is the replacement of God with something of man. And consequently, in the matter of truth, when I replace God with something else I want that is not of God, it's a lust. And if I follow that lust, whatever it is, at whatever age I am, whether I'm 10 or 15 or 50 or 100, whatever it is, that lust will make me turn away from sound teaching and the truth because I want it more than I want truth. I no longer care. Truth is very secondary to me. When the Lord Jesus was being crucified and they had all the proof of his resurrection, they refused to believe the truth of the resurrection because they didn't want it. They envied the Lord Jesus and they wanted to be rid of him. Pilate could say, "What is truth?" But he didn't care in the reality of the matter. He was a practical man. And neither did those who want the Lord Jesus crucified, because it did not associate with their lust. And the end result is in Romans 1 that's just been quoted. It says it goes to the point where man doesn't even want to recognize that God exists. And so he denies the very existence of God, because that's the end of the road of having started down a path of I want what I want, and it becomes my lust without regard to God, and so I will turn away from sound teaching. I will turn away from the truth in order to have what I want. And so it's a serious reminder to us to be careful and thoughtful in what your heart seeks after. One more comment, get started, it's hard to stop. And that is, what do you find your treasure in? If you find your treasure in the Lord Jesus, you will value the truth. because that's where the truth is. I am the truth. But if the Lord Jesus is not the treasure of the heart, if something else, some other desire or lust becomes the treasure of the heart, then that's where your heart's going to be, and your heart will reject truth in favor of that which you want. And if it goes to its end result, it ends up in what we call apostasy, or the giving up of even the acceptance of God, because man's conscience bothers him and he wants to be rid of the idea of God to be free to follow his lust.
Does when we speak, like you were saying, Brother Bill, of truth, we're talking about it in its absoluteness, that beyond which there is no appeal, the ultimate word. And people don't like that because they want to be able to say what they go by. But I'm going to give you, young people, several verses that I've found where truth is used in its absoluteness. Don just mentioned that one in John 14:6, where the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There it is in its absoluteness. The Lord Jesus is the truth. Look at John 17 and verse 17. Here is another one where truth is used in its absoluteness. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. There's the absoluteness of it. And 1 John chapter 5, please. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6. The end of the verse. The Spirit is truth. And then I'd like to read one more out of the Darby translation. It's in Jeremiah 10, verse 10. Here's what it says. But Jehovah Elohim is truth. He is the living God and the King of eternity. So there you have truth in its absoluteness. And I agree with you, Brother Bill. Sometimes we use that word in reference to ourselves. And if we do, people look at us and say, I'm not so sure. Because the reference point isn't right. Just help to, when we speak of truth in its absolute sense, to realize that it is the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God, God Himself, and this Word of God is given. Truth is in its absoluteness. I think that is important to see.
The truth is that which is pertaining to reality. It's either raining outside or it isn't, and we can go outside and see. You can experience it. You can figure it out. You can find it. The thing that people don't understand is if you give up the truth, you don't have a little teeny bit less light. You have utter darkness. There are people in this country all around us who can't define what a woman is. And they honestly can't answer that question. It's just like the lights are completely out. Because when you turn away from the truth, you end up at the end of that path, you're in complete darkness. So it's really solemn. It says in John, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. So if you see the truth and you believe the truth, it gives you freedom. If you believe a lie, you're in bondage.
Scripture doesn't use the word truth simply as a substitute for something that is true, or as we might say, something that is a fact. There are lots of things that are factually correct. There are a lot of things that are true in themselves, but that is not the truth. The truth has a character to it because the Lord Jesus said, I am the truth. That makes it a moral matter. And you can't separate it. You can know something to be true, but if truth itself has to do with respect to what is consistent with the Lord Jesus morally as well as factually. Bob uses the word absolute. It's the sense in which it's important is that it is in reference to himself, and is it morally consistent with himself? If it's not, it's not the truth. And the Spirit of God is the truth because the Spirit of God acts in perfect harmony with the Lord. Their thoughts, their actions are in perfect moral consistency. And in that way, the Lord Jesus represents to us our God and all that he is in a proper, consistent moral way.
In contrast to this absolute truth, man has substituted relative truth or situational truth. It may be applicable under other circumstances. It may change. And so that's what has been substituted for absolute truth.
Verse 5, what we read, continue on with the exaltation of how we are to walk in this terrible time, as if it were, when the truth is given up, when all these people out there are denying the word. So the apostle exalts them in verse 5, but watch thou. I like to read from the New Translation. But thou be sober in all things. To be sober, to be conscious, to be aware of all things. A lot of things are not according to the word of God. A lot of things that this world wants you to make compromise and agree with them. The only test is against the word of God. Be sober in regard to that. And not just letting it go and be agreeable with it, but it says to endure affliction. To stand up for the word of God, have a price to pay. There may be afflictions involved, but endure affliction. Now, it's interesting, often in the next part, we find that people use, or we use, to give us the encouragement to do the work. It says, do the work of an evangelist. I think that's wonderful, isn't it? And we often say that, just do. Here, it doesn't say, do a good job as an evangelist. No, it just says, do. But I'm not an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. What an exaltation for us to do the work, to present the gospel of God's grace. Yes, earlier on, we exalted to preach the word. That's the complete word of God. Here, as an evangelist, to teach that. But in doing so, we have to remember all these verses that we have taken up are all interconnected together before we get to this point. We don't just do the work of the evangelist properly without feeling the affliction, without being sober and enduring afflictions and so on, without knowing that many out there will not endure sound doctrine. Without presenting the word of God.
I think that is a real healthy exercise for us all, brethren. Do the work of an evangelist. I must say we have the privilege in our area of going into a maximum security prison and to give the gospel. But I have noticed that when we do that, you're talking to men on the level of this world. You don't use brethrenese like we do sometimes in our reading meetings. We use words that they can understand. And I find that it brings us down to reality. And I find that's healthy for us, brethren, because we tend to sometimes get up, and I don't say it's wrong, but we need to think on the level that people think and express themselves. And I must say, it's been a real blessing in my own soul to get out and do gospel work. whatever way it is, giving out tracts or preaching in whatever way the Lord opens the door. But I just want to encourage each one to be exercised about this. What you say, David, is so true. It doesn't say that Timothy was an evangelist, but he was to do the work of an evangelist. And I think that, we can say, applies to each one of us. Do be exercised. There are people that are passing by you that are going on to a lost eternity. You have nothing to say to them. You have no gospel tract to give them. Oh, let's be exercised to do the work of an evangelist.
I think another way to sum up this verse 5 is Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I think sometimes we're so concerned about convincing people that we're afraid to talk to them. We're afraid to share the truth of the Word of God. And we're afraid we can't defend it. We're afraid, like, this book stands alone. It doesn't need us to defend it. It is the truth. It is the light of God. And somebody might not agree with it, and I'm not here to beat them over the head, and, you know, we need to speak the truth in love. I think it's really important that we're willing to just stand for the truth and just let people know you're free to choose, but you're not free from the consequences of those choices. That's how God made the world. And we can shine, and it might rub people the wrong way. We might have some afflictions from it. We need to do the work of an evangelist, and that lets the power of God flow through our lives and reach those people that are desperate around us that need to know what we know.
The Word is the living Word of God, and that has been an encouragement to me. It's not what I say about the Word that will have effect. It's the Word itself. And so to give it clearly, I still remember, and many of you will remember, our dear brother A.C. Brown out here in California, and how he would read the scripture carefully, distinctly. I'm going to read it like he would read it in verse 5. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of thy ministry. It was just as if he was afraid he was going to miss something of the living Word of God. And so I encourage you, young people, when you give the gospel, get the book open. Let the Word of God do its work and penetrate souls, because that's what God is going to use. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so let it come across clearly, the Word of God. What I say about it might help, it might not help. But it's the Word itself that God uses to bring blessing.
The word do is such a little word. Two letters, D-O, do. The other incidents I can think of where this word is used is, this do is an action, isn't it? Not this think about, not this when you sit and watch, this do in remembrance of me. So how do we do things that we may not be good at, or sometimes we're so shy in doing so? Well, I believe this year, especially when it comes to the work of an evangelist, is to present Christ. It's not you or I coming up with a good sales pitch in order to sell someone the gospel of God's grace. It's to present Christ. I'm thinking of two of John's disciples came to Jesus, and if you remember the story, I think it's in John chapter 1, it says, Master, where dwellest thou? What was the answer to that? It was very simple. It says that to these two, the Lord said to them, come and see. Come and see. I think it's good that we can bring someone perhaps to a gospel meeting. You may say, well, yeah, tonight only a few of us and the brother who's taking a gospel is not that capable. We ever think that way? No, I think for us, we should have that. The Lord, the Spirit is in the midst. The Lord's in the midst. Come and see. You're able to tell them about the gospel of God's grace. They're able to witness, especially in a gospel meeting. Let's go back to what the Lord said to these two. Come and see. What do you think when they came to the Lord's dwelling? What did they see? He says, foxes have holes and birds in the air have nests. The Son of Man does not even have a place to lay his head down. So what do you think his dwelling looks like? Is it a beautiful place where they come and say, wow, what a nice place? I don't think so. I believe they came. They did not see the place as such, but they saw the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, isn't it? He's the Word.
Just a thought as to what this looks like for most of us. I appreciate that the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy here. The Apostle Paul's ministry was different than Timothy's. And I rather enjoy that the Apostle was exercising Timothy as to what the Lord had given him. It should be an exercise for all of us to realize what the Lord has given us. It's different than the person perhaps next to you. We had a brother mentioned to us last meeting who is an evangelist, who is a very good evangelist. We very much appreciate John and the way he evangelizes. It's probably not the way most of us are called to evangelize. I think of Timothy here. If we look at the previous chapter, the apostle says to Timothy in the 14th verse, he says, continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and been assured of. There's a difference between learning something and being assured of it. When we learn something, it's in our head, and we know it to be true. But if we're assured of it, we have put it into practice, and we know it works. And that's what Timothy was called to do. He was not called to do something that he was not able for. I appreciated our brother Hines used to tell us, we shouldn't go beyond the bounds that the Lord has given us. When you look at Saul taking his armor and giving it to David, David took that armor, he tried it on, he said, you know, I can't use this. I haven't proved it. I just can't do that. For us to take the way somebody else presents something and to try to implement that same way in our own lives, probably not a good thing. The Lord has given us all a line of things. We have that here. He's to make full proof of the measure of the ministry that he was given. And that's what we're all called upon to do. We're not called upon to do things the way somebody else does them. We've all been given something, and we need to implement it effectively in the measure that the Lord has given to us. So I appreciate here, he says in the fifth verse that we're looking at, to watch as our brother has brought before us, to endure afflictions, to do the work of an evangelist. That is not all the same with anybody. To make full proof of his ministry. He was not to make full proof of the apostles' ministry. It was the ministry that the Lord had given him. And that is probably very good for all of us to do, to realize what the Lord has given us, to not go beyond that, but to realize what that is and to seek to fulfill that in the way that the Lord would have us to do.
I was reading the scriptures in a couple places that every believer is the recipient of gifts that are to be properly exercised by the Holy Spirit indwelling. In ministry, we're all different. And even two brothers who have the same character of gift are different vessels, different experience, and the Lord would use them in the exercise of their gift differently. But in priesthood, which is the higher thing, I don't think we talk about priesthood as much as we used to years ago. Priesthood is our high place. Every believer, the brothers and the sisters, are priests. We have a holy priesthood, which involves access into the holy presence of God. We have understanding of divine things as holy priests, because the priest's lips should keep knowledge and they should seek the law at his mouth. And then royal priesthood, you turn around in the other direction. And as Peter writes, to show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Every one of us is a priest. If you have a gift, and you do, then it's, think of yourself as a Levite. You have a work. Think of yourself, if you have a gift and you're able to minister or preach the gospel or teach, you're one who hauls water and chops wood. Think of, in the tabernacle, all the work that needed to be done for sacrifices to be made. All of the ropes and the tethers and the water and the knives and the wood and the fire and handling all of these things properly. The priest wasn't doing all that. I believe the Levites were serving the priests. So if you have a gift, look upon yourself as a servant to the priestly element or the priestly side. And that, isn't it just like the Lord to have that which we all have in common as the highest thing? Priest has the highest place. And when it comes to giving out the gospel, if I in my weakness give out a track in Spanish and I can barely speak in Spanish, but I live in a Spanish-speaking world, and or you speak to someone, I'm not comparing myself to Brother John Kemp. I'm just thinking that this is part of my life. This is part of my priesthood. And we seek by our attitude with others, our conduct with others, and hopefully a word in season that we would be showing forth his praises. As Paul writes to the Philippians, holding forth the word of life. That's not just the evangelists. That's all of us. I personally, and I don't mean to be contrary, but I personally think Timothy was an evangelist. Because we read in Philippians chapter 2, he writes to the Philippians, says, as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. He labored in evangelism. And I know we have the sense that he was timid. But that's my sense of it there. And so when Paul wrote to him as an individual, as Brother Brockmeyer mentioned, in a pastoral way to him as an individual, he knew that he had gifts from the Lord. Paul was seeking to stir up the gift that he had. Make full proof of thy ministry. Don't let the darkness of some of what you see around you discourage you from doing what the Lord has laid upon you. When David went out to visit his brethren, and they didn't receive him very well. Sarcastically, they say, with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? And his answer is, has it not been laid upon me? And that ought to be our sense as we seek to serve the Lord with whatever gift he's given us. Has it not been laid upon me? And Paul certainly had that sense. He said, woe unto me if I do not exercise the ministries that the Lord has laid upon me.
We have to be observant to opportunities, as the Apostle Paul was. I was thinking of the account that we have in Acts chapter 17 in connection with Mars Hill. And in verse 22 it says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. He wasn't there to sightsee, I don't think. And said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. And I was thinking of the first few words of verse 23. For as I passed by, did he just keep going? No. It says, and beheld your devotion, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. And so there was an opportunity that Paul seized, and it was a wonderful opportunity. I think another brother that was gifted in the gospel, Brother Leonard Pierpaolo. And I was in the hospital once, and he didn't know I was going to be there, but it happened to be a hospital that he'd visited. And my roommate was Irish. And when Brother Pierpaolo came into the room, he not only greeted me, but he talked to my fellow patient. And he found out that he was Irish. And Brother Pierpaolo said, I have a little hymn that I want to sing to you. And it was sung to, it was a gospel hymn sung to the tune of When Irish Eyes Are Shining. And so he took opportunity of that fact. So we have to be aware of these opportunities.
Yeah. Paul, go ahead.
The Apostle Paul was at the end of his life. He knew it. As he says in the next verse, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. He realized, and we've been talking about the responsibility of someone to fulfill their gift. This is another responsibility for some who are perhaps a little older and more mature in the spiritual things of God. And that was the Apostle Paul felt his own responsibility to Timothy in this way. He recognized the Lord had raised Timothy up to travel with him, to learn from him, to experience under his help, to develop his gift, if you will. And now Paul is reaching the end. And he realizes, and to go back to chapter 1, what he tells Timothy almost at the beginning, as I think it's already been referred to, but if you go back to verse 6 of chapter 1, and I'm going to read the New Translation because I think it brings out the point a bit more clearly. For which cause I put thee in mind to rekindle the gift of God, which is in thee. Paul hadn't given him that gift. God had given him the gift, but Paul had the discernment to recognize what it was. And he saw the need for Timothy to rekindle it. He was acting in recognition that he soon was going to be gone, and there was a need for the next generation to continue on with the work of the Lord. And Paul could see what Timothy, not, he didn't call Timothy to be something, but he could see what God had given to Timothy to be. And now he is acting in a way to encourage him to be. And so older ones have the responsibility to younger ones to encourage them to, and in this particular way, to discern what it is that God may have given a younger one to do. And Paul also recognized in the next verse what Timothy had a problem with. And in fact, a lot of the exhortation, even in our chapter, is directly related to encouraging Timothy in an area that Paul saw he had a need for and was going to act specifically with Timothy, not in a general way, to everybody. Somebody else might need someone different. But if you see verse 7, again, I'm going to read the New Translation. For God, he's saying, Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of cowardice. Timothy had natural cowardice. He was afraid And if you would talk to Timothy, I don't know if he would have said, I'm a coward or not, but Paul recognized that he had that tendency not to be bold. Perhaps Paul was and didn't have that problem. But he saw and discerned in Timothy that he did have this need, and consequently, he encourages him. He says, Timothy, if I could put it this way, God didn't give us that cowardness, he says in the end of that verse, but power and love and wise discretion. He emphasizes what God had given to Timothy and says, Timothy, this is what God has given, and use it. And so when he gets to the very specific in our chapter, it's based on what precedes it in terms of what Paul recognized in Timothy, and he saw the need to help him in it. And so I say to any older ones, that's a responsibility in the assembly where you are, if you're one of those who is older, to discern in the younger ones what perhaps they don't see, that God has given them something, and through that discernment, encourage them in the doing of it.
This is not an isolated exhortation here to Timothy. We see it elsewhere as well. If we could turn to 1 Corinthians, some of us are able to exercise our gift very ably. We don't even need any encouragement. But most of us, we do need encouragement. And as you brought before us in the first chapter, the apostle, he stresses that with Timothy, that this is an area where you've got a weakness. You need to look at this weakness and you need to deal with it. Well, notice the way the apostle writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. He's tidying up this epistle. And in the ninth verse, he says, a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. But now he isolates Timothy. He says, now, if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear. For you look at the work of the Lord as I also do. So not only did he point out to Timothy that he needed help in this area, but he pointed it out to others as well to say, you need to help Timothy with this area. And so he says here, he says, see that he with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I do also. Now notice, in the 11th verse he says, let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. Timothy was going to go to Corinth, he was going to come in the back door, he was going to sit in the back seat, and all those in Corinth, with all their great gift, were going to smother his. And the apostle points out to them, hey, this young brother, he's got something, you need to make room for it. Now notice the next verse. The next verse is, say, as touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desire him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Nothing said about Apollos. Hey, see that Apollos be among you without fear. Apollos was going to arrive there as a bulldozer. He was going to come in with all his gift, all with his strong character, and be able to present what the Lord had given to him in a godly way, wonderfully. He didn't need any help. But Timothy did. And so not only does he exercise Timothy, as you brought before us in his epistle, he also touches in with others to seek to be a help to Timothy as well.
Some of us need a little push in the back, and some of us need somebody to hold on to our coattail.
Verse 6 here, just wanted to make a brief comment as we passed over it a little bit, but for I am, and reading from the other translation, already offered, the time of my departure is at hand. It's often been referred to as the drink offering. We have a similar thing in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. So there's a little different aspect to this. If we turn over to Exodus 29, we get the order of offering. And this is what Paul is talking about. Verse 6 is the last part of the order of offering. Exodus 29 and verse 38. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year by day continually. So this is the meat offering or the animal sacrifice. The one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning and the other lamb thou shalt offer at evening. But that wasn't the whole thing. And with the one lamb, a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of a hin of beaten oil. Well, the flour we know is a picture of the Lord's life, enjoying the Lord's life, the Gospels particularly. The oil, of course, is the power of the Spirit of God. But then the last part of offering is what we have in verse 6 of our chapter. And the fourth part of an hin of wine for a drink offering. Well, we might think these things sound awfully hard and legal that we should be doing. It's our duty to do them. But the fact is, if it's done in the right spirit, it brings real joy, doesn't it?
Bill, you had a thought.
Oh, yeah. I was thinking of the end of Mark 13 there, where it says the Lord, he gave his servants authority and to every man his work. Somewhere along the line, I heard it said of Clifford Brown. I did not know the man. I've listened to some of his ministry. He was quite a gifted teacher in laying things out simply, but I was told he was asked by someone, what is your gift? And he said, you better ask my brother, and I might be mistaken. I don't doubt that that brother knew very directly what his gift was. But I think it brings an important principle as you're speaking, Brother Dave. I was thinking of what it says in Timothy, where Paul says, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, that is the elderhood, they identified themselves with his gift. Brethren can be a huge help to us, to Don's point, either to push us forward or hold on. You're getting way out of your place. You're not staying in your lane. And that's where some of these differences have come. And as you say, Brother Bruce, I found myself on both sides of it. Was Timothy or was he not an evangelist? You read William Kelly in 2 Timothy, and he's emphatic. God is not going to tell us to do a work that he has not gifted us to do, that he's not furnished us to do. We've been vexed when we see someone determined to pursue a line of things that is not their gift. On the other hand, there's many aspects of gospel work that are open to all of us. And I think it's interesting how many different analogies there are in Scripture to gospel work. We think of the parable of the sower. Matthew is the parable of the sower. Mark, it's the sower sowing. And Luke, it's the emphasis is on the seed, the word of God. You don't make a lot of noise sowing, I wouldn't think. It's a quiet word sown. And sometimes we push us into a real vigorous conversation, but it may be just dropping the good seed of the word. I think especially as you're talking about the workplace or neighbors or things like this, you'll get cut off real quick if you keep preaching to somebody. But over the years, the months and years, to occasionally reference a verse of scripture, or make a comment or planting the seed, maybe we water the seed, that's gospel work. Under the analogy of a sower. Another one is the fisherman. The Lord said, follow me. I will make you to become fishers of men. I'm no fisherman and just don't care for it. I understand that, you know, you need to be quiet and you need to be still. Maybe that's why I don't care for it. But that's the style of gospel work. It's not that which is like a watchman that you have in Ezekiel. The watchman, he stirs and wakes people up. That's an important aspect as well. And just one other. And this one's convicting to me and convicting to all of us. Because you say you're not much of an evangelist. No. But there's one thing that we can all do. You know, it's been said, remember how Andrew went and brought Simon Peter to the Lord. Andrew wasn't a public man. He wasn't a preacher like Peter was in the book of Acts. But what his role was to bring his brother to Jesus. And that's something we can all do, isn't it? Even if it's not literally, we can pray for the souls of men in the presence of God. We can bring them to Jesus. I think of those four persons that let down that man on the bed in the presence of Jesus. Sometimes I think of that as two grandparents on either side, taking the little grandchild and putting him right in the presence of Jesus. Well, we can do that in prayer, can't we? Is that evangelist work? Is that doing the work of an evangelist? What could be greater than that is to intercede on behalf of the souls of men. So I think sometimes we box ourselves into a certain script in terms of what defines that gospel work, because we see on the one hand the abuse of those that don't seem to be willing to stay in their place or maybe not knowing what it is, and on the other hand, not being convicted to do what we should be doing.
My uncle, some years ago, had a little rhyme that was a play on words that just expressed what you said in connection with Andrew and Peter. And I'll repeat it several times. If each one, how many one ones would be one for Christ? So we're dealing with the letter W and the letter O. I'll repeat it again. If each one, how many one ones would be one for Christ?
Other comment on the general subject. Sometimes we ask ourselves the wrong question. There are times when we can stop and say, what is my gift? And the consequence is I don't know, so we do nothing. Sometimes in place of that question, we would do better to say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And do it. And when we do it, if it's of the Lord, he will give us the gift needed to do whatever he gives us to do. And so sometimes the right, more wise question is to simply say to the Lord, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And another comment on that, someone went to Mr. Darby one time and was asking him, how do I know the will of the Lord in my life? Or you could put it in this context that we are this afternoon. Well, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do I know what you want me to do? His answer was, to me, rather thought-provoking. He said to the person, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. That takes some meditating on to get the connection, perhaps, but the thought in it is, if we are giving the Lord the right place in our heart, then the Lord will be free to tell us what he wants us to do. But if we already have an agenda, regardless of serving the Lord or any other agenda, then we're not giving the Lord the right place in the heart and the right respect. So the very, even before asking the question, is the importance in our personal and daily lives of the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And in the secret of the Lord, then we'll be free to hear what he wants us to do. And when we do what he wants us to do, we will find that he has prepared us and provisioned us to do what work, whatever it may be. And these principles go far beyond preaching the gospel. That's simply one example of it. But what we're talking about applies to mothers in homes and men at work and so on. Whatever our place in the assembly is, God didn't make everybody in the assembly an evangelist, but there are many other activities in the assembly that need provision of the Lord in the shepherding and oversight and service to the assembly and the deacon character and so on. And whatever the role is that God has for us, and he has one, let's look to him to tell us.
I saw a survey recently that deeply impressed me. It showed the ages at which adult people have come to the Lord. 84% of adults that were Christians came to the Lord before the age of 14. I say that because I think we talk about the great work of an evangelist and filling halls and that kind of thing, but I really believe the greatest work of evangelists is that of parents with their young children. 84% survey came to the Lord before the age of 14. So I just want to say that, especially to those with children, you mothers especially, and fathers that are raising your children, remember, your work is evangelism and shepherding of those children, and the Lord will honor it. That's the foundation of Christianity. 84% came to the Lord by the age of 14.
Maybe look at a verse in the end of the book of Ephesians chapter 6. We talked about someone who needed a push and someone who needed the tails of their suit held back. Here's the Apostle Paul's prayer about the ministry that was given to him. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. First he prays for the saints there, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Then he prays for himself, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The Apostle Paul was a unique situation of all men that have been on this earth. The apostles, they were eyewitnesses of the Lord. You get that in 2 Peter. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The Apostle Paul was an eyewitness of the Lord in heaven. He had a particular ministry to preach, and we get that from the beginning, Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, he's relating his conversion. Acts 22, verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see the just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. So the Apostle Paul was the apostle of Christ in heaven. And he speaks of my gospel. We read about the mystery of the gospel. He preached the gospel in a way that had not been fully understood. In 1 Peter, it says the angels wonder at the salvation which we have. Here, at the very beginning, when he was first saved, he was given this commission. And what are we reading in the chapter that we have now? He had finished the course. Our brother Dave Mearns talked about something with Timothy that is more similar to how we receive the things which we minister. Maybe it'd be good to look at that again. Verse 15 of chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. But the verse before, and continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing whom thou hast learned them. The ministry that we have, the things that we have, are those things which we have learned and been assured of. The ministry of the Apostle Paul was the things that he had seen and heard in heaven.
Perhaps we can just sum it up a little bit. We spent two meetings on this, but the first five verses that we have been enjoying, this really answered the question of what the Apostle Paul charge was to Timothy If we recall, we began the chapter by Paul saying, I charge thee therefore. So these five verses would be, in a sense, Paul's last charge to them. And then if the Lord leave us here for another meeting, and if that's the will to continue on, we'll begin a new section, as if it were, from verse 6, 7, and 8. There, Paul is going to leave his last testimony because he's ready to be home with the Lord. Just three verses, very solemn but encouraging. And if we have time to continue on, then we find from verse 9 to the end of the chapter, it was more of a personal note, a personal message to Timothy on how he ought to carry on.
He says, I am ready to be offered, and I want to ask you, are you ready to be done? Have you done what God has given you to do on this earth? So many people are waiting to show up to serve because they're afraid, because they feel unqualified, because the world's gotten in the way. And there's a story of a brother in our assembly, and he had two young sons, and they had the opportunity to help their dad, and they were unloading some wood, they were mill ends, and they were taking it out of the trailer and putting it in the wood box. And the older son, he goes to work, and he's moving all the wood and working really good, and the younger son, he's younger and more childlike, and he starts playing with the wood, you know, driving around and just having a good old time. And pretty soon the job's done. And the dad says, well, they were all done. And the little kid, he looks at the blocks of wood and he drops the blocks of wood and he says, I wanted to help. And he missed the opportunity. My dear beloved brothers and sisters, life is so precious. We don't have any time to waste. Not a moment to waste. We're here for His glory, for His kingdom, for His honor. It doesn't matter if you're a parent, a husband, a wife, a small, you know, if you're, you can understand this. If you're a young person, don't waste your time. This is training time for reigning time. We're going to get home to glory, and the opportunity, that door to serve, is going to be shut. Don't be disappointed. Don't leave behind what God has given you.
I can make one comment in connection with what our brother Eric brought out as to the family sphere and the work of gospel, work with our own children. And then what our brother read in verse 15, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. We can fret as parents and be quite anxious over producing something in our children that only God can do. Meanwhile, we neglect the things that He has given us to do with those children. Our responsibility is like the servants there at the wedding feast of Cana in Galilee, to fill those stone water pots, because that's what they are, with water, the water of the Word. It's the Lord's work to turn it into wine. Whether in the salvation of the soul or that practical result of salvation in the life, which may be more what verse 15 of chapter 3 takes up. If we try to do what only the Lord can do and press on them for conversion, or we question as to whether they are saved or not, we are going to introduce doubts into their little hearts as to their own salvation. Mom and Dad don't think I'm saved. Maybe I'm not. Or to produce a confession of faith that's not real, and then introduce into their hearts as to the reality of the gospel, because they're professing something they really don't believe. Just fill the water pots, those stone water pots, with the water of the Word. Let the Lord turn it into the joy of salvation.
Did you see number 43 in the appendix? 43 in the appendix?
God of grace, our Father,
last weekend at a memorial service, there was a song sung. The title of it was, "I Wish I Had Given Him More." You know, if we really realize what the Lord Jesus did for us and give him his due, every day we won't have to say, "I wish I'll have given him more." Let's pray. Our loving God and our Father, we do thank thee for this time which we've had thy word open before us, thy inspired word, word that was given by the Creator of all the earth. To us, help us to realize how important it is and to not desire words to tickle our ears and to make us not believers in the whole truth, the absolute truth. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this time, and we pray in your precious and worthy name. Amen.